True story. A man from North Carolina bought a very expensive and rare box of cigars, 24 in number. He had them insured for a number of different things. Among them, he insured them against fire. And before he even paid his first month's premium, each of those cigars individually went up in smoke. He filed a claim with the insurance company, and of course the insurance company laughed all the way around the building as they relayed this particular story. And so he sued the insurance company. The judge admitted that it was a frivolous suit, but he said the insurance company did not specify what kind of fire they were insuring him against for this box of cigars. So they said, you have to pay this man. So the insurance company wrote the man a check for $15,000. Now, that kind of injustice is something that we have seen all over our life. I was reminded this week of the O.J. Simpson trial with their mantra, if it doesn't fit, you must acquit. And injustice seems to be rampant among us. But it's not something new. This is something age old. In the book of Habakkuk, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. You're going to learn that. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 4, the prophet writes, the law is ignored. Justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted. I am grateful that the God in heaven is an omniscient God. He is an omnipresent God. He is an what's the other omni I'm leaving out? Whatever, you know it. The other omni. God is all these omnis. He knows all. He sees all. Nothing can be hid from Him. And there will come a time when the gavel will sound and justice will be exacted in every circumstance, to every degree, perfectly and rightly. That's the theme of the psalm in front of us this morning, Psalm 50. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow penned these words, beginning with some words that another poet wrote. Though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceedingly small. Though with patience He stands waiting, with exactness He grinds all. Summarizes well Psalm 50. I'll begin reading at verse 1. The mighty God, the mighty one, God, the Lord, has spoken and summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shone forth. May our God come and not keep silence. Fire devours before Him, and it is very tempestuous around Him. He summons the heavens above and the earth to judge His people. Gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens declare His righteousness, for God Himself is judge. Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine and all that it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will rescue you, and you will honor me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers, and you let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you into pieces, and there will be none to deliver. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, and to him who orders his way aright, I will show the salvation of God. As you look at this psalm, it easily breaks into four sections. In verses 1 through 6, we find Judge God presiding. In verses 7 through 15, he issues his first indictment. Verses 16 through 21, the second indictment. And then in verse 22 and 23, as a summation, he gives a cry, a plea. I got an email not long ago that sums up this this whole psalm, but particularly verses 22 and 23. This question: how will you spend eternity, smoking or non-smoking? In verse 1, Asaph, the writer, note the superscription there. Asaph marks who is coming into the courtroom. He says, the Mighty One, God, the Lord. Just as President Bush started his State of the Union address, as all other presidents do, acknowledging the dignitaries in the chamber, so Asaph here recognizes the dignity of the one dignitary, God himself. And he piles up all of these names of God. He calls him El, Elohim, Yahweh. He is the Creator. He is the one who perfectly manifests himself in a plurality. He is the covenant-keeping God. And this one has issued a summons. At the end of verse 1, it says, he summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. If there is anyone who escapes the touch of the sun, that person is exempt. Everybody else has been issued a subpoena by God. And now court is in session. Thanks to my sound engineer, Dan Wagner. Verse 2, Judge God shows up at the edge of the courtroom. The bailiff stands and says, All rise! Judge God presiding. And it says, Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shone forth. May our God come and not keep silence. Fire devours before Him, and it is very tempestuous around Him. The flame of fire and the fury of a hurricane are frequent images that accompany the presence of deity. And the very earth is shaking in His presence. Fire comes out from Him, but it is only but steam. All of that energy is contained perfectly within Him. I am reminded of the same kind of image in the book of Exodus, chapter 19, just prior to the Israelites receiving God's commandments through Moses. Exodus 19, verse 16. It came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. Then the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. That's the same kind of image that Asaph paints as God walks into the courtroom. And there in front of Him, filling the gallery, the people of the world. Look at verse 4. He summons the heavens above and the earth. So it's not just people that are there. All of the angels are there. Indeed, every created being stands before the bench. But this is the focus of His judgment. He summons the heavens above and the earth to judge His people. Gather my godly ones to me, God says. Those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Whether that sacrifice be in the Old Testament, looking forward in anticipation to the coming sacrifice of Messiah, or those people look back, having come after Messiah, looking back to His sacrifice. These are God's people that are being judged. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, the Apostle Peter says, The judgment begins where? With the household of faith. Now, this is not the great white throne judgment. This is not where the wheat is separated from the weeds. This is not where the sheep are separated from the goats. This is not where the mansions of heaven and the hovels of hell are filled with occupants. Well, this isn't that judgment. This is a prior judgment by God. And He calls all of those people who name His name into His presence, and they are the defendants. Verse 6, And the heavens declare His righteousness. All of the angels around says, whatever God is going to do right now, it will be good and it will be right and it will be just. For God Himself is judge. Selah. Charles Spurgeon said of that phrase, Selah, see that word, that untranslatable Hebrew word. Here we may well praise in reverent prostration, in deep searching of heart, in humble prayer, and in awestruck expectation. There is a hush. There is an awe. There is an electric expectation. What is God going to do? What will God say? And all the people in that courtroom are on the edge of their seats, wondering, watching, listening, waiting. And God has two indictments to deliver. The one is what I'm calling formalism, and the second, hypocrisy. Look at verse 7. God the judge speaks, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am your God. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me." What God says is, I see your worship. I see all of these animals that you bring and you slaughter in front of me. I see them. I acknowledge them. I am not at fault with you in the form your worship takes. This is God's criticism. Not the form of the worship, not the outside stuff. He's criticizing them because their inward heart doesn't match their outward performance. There is a hollowness in their heart. They have the form correct, but they don't have the heart that goes with the form. Hence the term formalism. That's God's charge against them. These people had the audacity of thinking that God needed their sacrifices. God somehow benefited from their sacrifices. But God says in no uncertain terms, I don't need your sacrifices. I don't want your sacrifices. I don't need your money. I don't need your time. I don't need your oh so generous and gracious talent. I don't need any of it. What God says is, I need your heart. That's the thought of some of these people that stood before Him. They went through all of the hoops. They gave and they prayed and they read their Bible and they attended worship services. But their heart was not with the Lord. And that's what he has a problem with. Verse 9. I shall take no young bull out of your house, no male goats out of your folds. Don't need any of that stuff. For every beast of the forest is mine, a cattle on a thousand hills. They all belong to me. I know every bird of the mountains, everything that moves in the field. It's all mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world is mine and all that it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? No. God doesn't need that stuff. Sacrifice is not for God. My sacrifice is for me. Why? Two things. My sacrifice reminds me that everything belongs to God. You see, when I give a tithe of my money, when I give up my time, when I give up my talent to the Lord, it reminds me
that everything that I've been given belongs to God. All of my money, all of my time, every ounce of who I am, it all belongs to Him. And so what I give as a sacrifice is a reminder to me, not just this portion, everything belongs to Him. The second thing that sacrifice benefits me is that it reminds me of my need for salvation. All of these animal sacrifices, all those burnt offerings were smeared with blood. There was blood everywhere in that temple. You couldn't go anywhere close to that temple without smelling the smell of blood. And with purpose. God didn't have them do that so that they fit into the culture of everybody else making all kinds of sacrifices. No, God did that so that we would be reminded of our need for redemption. Why do we celebrate the Lord's Supper? Is it simply because it's a religious act? No, these elements point to the death of the Lord Jesus. It shows us our need for redemption. It reminds us, I have a problem. It's called sin, and I need somebody to remedy that problem. So my sacrifice doesn't benefit God in any way. It reminds me that all I have belongs to God. And it reminds me, secondly, that I desperately need a Savior. So whatever we might do with in the religious realm, if there's that emptiness of heart that accompanies it, it is an abomination to the Lord. Do you realize that? When you give money, when you pray, when you teach Sunday school, if my heart is not accompanying those actions, it is detestable to God. I'm reminded of a man a number of years ago who briefly attended our fellowship who informed me that he was a pastor of a church in, I think it was North, it might have been South Carolina, before he got saved. That's a man who was giving out of an empty heart. Now the Pharisees were ones who had this nice external covering of all these wonderful religious good works, but their heart was empty, broken, cracked, worthless. They had no qualms about illegally capturing a man at night. They had no qualms about denying that man the chance to have other people testify on his behalf. They had no qualms about perpetrating injustice after injustice. Yet when the Pharisees captured Jesus, arrested him, and sent him to trial, they refused to step foot in Pilate's court because the next day was the Passover and they didn't want to defile themselves. And so they put aside justice and had no qualms with injustice, but they were clean in their conscience to partake of the Passover meal. This is the kind of empty, vain religiosity that God abhors. And He says, This, instead, is what I call you to. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will rescue you, and you will honor me. What does God call us to do? He calls us to give thanks to Him, to honor Him. That's a heart that's full. That's the heart that understands who God is. That's a heart that has dealt with this indictment of formalism. My friends, I encourage you, before you might have to stand before the bench where Judge God presides, before you have to stand there, judge yourselves. What are your motives in your giving? What are your motives in partaking of communion? What are your motives in serving, in ministry, in giving of yourself? Do you do it to be seen by other people? Do you do it out of a sense of obligation? Those things are an abomination before the Lord. You'll notice in verse 16 what appears to be a change in this court. Begins with the word but, and that conjunctive will lead us to believe there's a change here somehow. But to the wicked, God says, who are these wicked people? Well, I want to remind you of the context. God is standing or sitting as the judge, and His people, those that wear His name, are standing before Him. They are the ones being judged at this point. So nothing has changed in the context, but our understanding of some of those people. That's what changes. Because there are some before the bench of God who say they are part of God's people, part of Israel, part of the true church. And yet, God says they are wicked. These are people that didn't have just a problem with their motives. They had a problem with their motives and with their behavior. I'm calling them hypocrites. Because the outside was very different from the inside. They were wolves dressed up like sheep. They were weeds trying to pretend they were wheat. Verse 16, to the wicked God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to make my covenant, to take my covenant in your mouth? These were people who talked the talk, but they didn't walk the walk. They talked about God's statutes. They talked about His law. Maybe they had family devotions. Maybe they taught Sunday school. Maybe they were the pastor of a church. They took God's covenant into their mouth and they were rehearsing these things. They were talking. They were telling about these things of God. And yet, verse 17, they hated the words behind them. In other words, though they spoke glowingly of God's commandments, they chose willingly and purposefully to disregard them, to shove them aside, to not do them, though they talked of them. Now, the next few moments, as we look at verses 18, 19, 20, and 21, you may not be among that group called the wicked. You may indeed be a bona fide, genuine, bought with the blood kind of person. But some of these things that Asaph is going to record of God's words in those verses are quite pointed. And I want you to do some self-examination to see if there is not only formalism there, but if there is hypocrisy as well in your heart. Now, verses 18, 19, 20, Asaph records for us God's words, and there God rehearses the 8th, the 7th, and the 9th of the 10 commandments in that order. Verse 18, first half of that verse, when you see a thief, you are pleased with him. This is the indictment that God has against some of these people standing before Him who claim to be among His people. They say they're on God's side. They affirm God's truth, even do so with their mouth. And yet God says, your actions are just the opposite. When you see a thief, you're not discouraged. You're not displeased. Indeed, you are delighted with him. Now, he doesn't say that these people actually are thieves, though they may be. What he says is that these people are delighted when they see thievery. Now, the 8th commandment says, thou shalt not steal. It is wrong for me to take that which belongs to someone else. Now I'm going to start meddling. Do you tithe? Do you tithe of the income that comes into your home? If you do not, you are a thief. You are stealing from God. Now, when we talk about tithes and offerings, we're talking about that 10% that God says, it already belongs to me. The whole thing belongs to Him. My offerings are above and beyond that, which might mean 12, might be 15, might be 20% of my income. Do you keep back that portion of that 10% in order to spend it on stuff? And are you by that stuff delighted in it? That's the indictment. When they see a thief, they're pleased. A little more meddling. What about your time? We only have 24 hours. Nobody's got more than that. Now, your body clock may require more sleep or less sleep than someone else, and maybe you can fudge a little bit, but what of your time that you have, your waking hours that you have to give, are they invested in the things of the kingdom, or do you invest them in other things, and by them are you delighted, pleased with them? That, my friends, is thievery before God. Bit too convicting. We ought to move on, don't you think? End of verse 18. And you associate with adulterers. Now, he doesn't say that these people standing before the bench are indeed guilty of adultery. Now, in this narrowest, strictest sense, adultery has to do with sexual relationships with someone else's spouse. But this is much more broad, has to do with any kind of sexual impropriety. And I can see some of these people standing before the bench of God to whom God is addressing these words, vociferously saying, God, not me. I'm not guilty of any of that stuff. Don't try to hang that on me. God says, you associate with adulterers. That's the point. Not that they are child abusers or sleeping around with this person and that person. No, he says, the indictment is that they are associating with those people. In other words, he's saying, you are choosing to be influenced by these adulterers. You are putting yourself in a position whereby you are drinking in their values. What goes in comes out, right? And so that's what God says, I have this against you. You are associating with those people that are actively promoting evil. I'm back to meddling. Are you associating yourself with those people that actively do evil? Now, that doesn't mean that I am not to be salt and light in a lost and hurting world. But what it means is I let my guard down. I yield to. I learn from. I hang out with those people that are actively promoting evil. Now, I can do that by the kind of TV or movies that I watch. I can do that by the kind of books that I read, the kind of sites that I visit on the internet. I can do all of these things in private. And maybe that's what God says I abhor most. There is an hypocrisy there. Where you say one thing. You have this persona, this image, this set of values on the outside. And yet when God looks and takes a close examination on the inside, He sees what's really there. Verses 19 and 20 deal with the ninth commandment, which says, thou shalt not bear false witness. In other words, don't lie. Now, if the amount of ink that he uses describing this particular commandment has anything to do with it, I'd say maybe this is the more pressing, the more urgent one of these that God speaks to. You let your mouth loose in evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. The NIV says you continually speak against your brother. Now that brother here refers to somebody in the fellowship, in the community, in the body. But then he goes on, he says, you slander your own mother's son. It doesn't just stop with people outside. It goes right to the very core of your own family relationships. And you use your tongue speaking that which is not true to your mother's son. Your brother! Your blood brother! You're lying to your brother! God says to these people. And your mom, and your dad, and your sister, and your aunt, and your cousins as well, probably. These people didn't take truth seriously. They looked at it casually. And sometimes we do too, do we not? We blow it off. We say something, and then we try to soften the edges by saying, oh, well, I really didn't mean that. Or, oh, you misunderstood. And we backpedal. When you're in a conversation with someone, relating something that you know, you heard, you saw, do you exaggerate the truth? Do you embellish the truth? Do you expunge the truth from what you say? God says, tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. Verse 21. These things you have done, and I kept silence. God shut His mouth, watching, hearing, listening, observing. He knew all that was going on, but He kept silence. These people made a fatal error. They interpreted God's silence to mean, God doesn't care. I didn't care what I do. I can do whatever I so choose, right? Ah, that's where their error was. Middle of verse 21. You thought I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order, in sequence, organized well, before your eyes. Now, my friends, we have the opportunity right now, because we are still alive, breathing here on this globe, and God has not come down yet. It may happen this afternoon, but it hasn't yet. We have the opportunity right now, before the case is stated in order, before our eyes, we have the opportunity right now to deal with this. And say, God, make me clean. Examine me. Search me. Look into my heart. Is there any way of wickedness in me? Lead me in that everlasting way. That's where I want to go. Chapter 3. Peter gives us this very sobering thought as he begins to wrap up his letter. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning verse 9. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? My friends, as we've said before, holiness is not the avoidance of sin. That's legalism. Holiness is so wholeheartedly being focused, pursuing, chasing after God, that I find that I am doing more and more as He would do. His life becomes my life. His ways become more and more mine. What kind of people ought we to be? Verses 22 and 23, God wraps up this court session. And He gives us two crucial things that we got to put into our minds. Now consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you into pieces and there will be none to deliver. Well, that's pretty graphic, isn't it? The first crucial thing that we've got to remember is simply to remember. Remember God. Don't forget God. The formalist forgot what God wanted. The formalist thought that God wanted an outward show. And he needs to remember that God wants our heart to come right alongside our actions. The hypocrite forgets that God is a moral God. And he needs to remember that God will call to account every human being. And now I'll tell you the rest of the story. He cashed that $15,000 check and were enjoying the fruits thereof. When the insurance company handed him a subpoena to show up in court, he was being sued, he was being charged with 24 counts of arson. And when the judge heard the case, he fined him $24,000 and 24 months in prison. There is justice. Sometimes it comes later. But that is in order to provide us opportunity to repent. Which leads me to my second crucial point. Not just remember God, but repent before God. Charles Spurgeon said, "You and your sins must separate, or you and your God will never come together. No one sin may you keep. They must all be given up." My favorite Bible teacher, R.C. Sproul, I heard him say this on a tape one time. I scribbled it down. True repentance always leads to true forgiveness. And true forgiveness always yields true gratitude. And true gratitude always yields genuine worship. And that's what God is after. Verse 23, "He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, and to him who orders his way aright, I will show the salvation of God." May God find repentance in great abundance among us. Let's pray. Father, you've left for us a very touching, compelling, and revealing chapter of Scripture. Lord, would you teach us your way? Lead us to a life of thanksgiving and of honor and of worship. Cause us to be a people that understand who you are, what you came to do, and what you call us to be about. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.